Welcome to another edition of All About Jack, a C.S. Lewis podcast, as featured on EssentialCSLewis.com. I'm William O'Flaherty, and today is a special edition of the show because instead of an interview, I have permission to share a very interesting talk dealing with the question of what to make of claims that Lewis held and shared some non-Orthodox Christian views. The following is the main part of an inaugural lecture from Dr. Donald T. Williams called For the Sake of the Story, Doctrine and Discernment in Reading C.S. Lewis. Dr. Williams is a professor of English and chair of the Humanities and Natural Sciences Department at Toccoa Falls College in Northeast Georgia. Be sure to check the show notes on how to view the original video that this podcast is adapted from. It includes a questions and answers segment not included here.
I stand before you tonight as a grateful man. Since my youth, I was like Tennyson's Ulysses and wanted to follow knowledge like a sinking star beyond the utmost bounds of human thought. I'm grateful that by God's grace, I think I've found a little bit. I'm grateful to my college for finding value in that search and for recognizing and encouraging it with the forest chair. I'm grateful most of all to the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos, who coming into the world enlightens every man, for he makes possible a search for knowledge and even wisdom that is not marked by the futility which plagues all other human endeavors, including that one apart from him. By his light, we see light. And I'm grateful to C.S. Lewis. For more than anyone else, he is the one who taught me what a Christian mind is and can be. The very importance of his contribution leads to the importance of our receiving it gratefully and critically and rightly. And that leads to the title of my lecture tonight, For the Sake of the Story, Doctrine and Discernment in Reading C.S. Lewis. No modern writer has gotten more Christian truth into more heads than C.S. Lewis. His works of popular apologetics are full of clarity, insight, and good sense. His fiction glows with high imagination and wholesome wisdom. No one is better at showing us the contours of the Christian worldview in all their sanity and splendor. Yet, when we move from that big picture to the details of specific doctrine, Lewis's more knowledgeable readers are sometimes distressed to find that he's not an entirely safe guide. For example, he made vicarious penal substitution just one of many theories of the atonement in Mere Christianity, and not the one that was central to his thought. It was to the Apostle Paul's. He rejected the doctrine of total depravity in terms that show he did not understand it. He had a high view of Scripture, but one that stopped short of affirming its inerrancy. Such lapses are not central to the good points in Lewis's expository writings, and they often pass unnoticed. But in his fiction, Christian motifs and the doctrinal implications get incarnated more powerfully, for good or for ill. Sometimes it's for good. The stone table in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe portrays the substitutionary nature of the atonement more accurately than Mere Christianity explains it. On the other hand, other passages may plant doctrinally unsound images in the minds of the unwary. Two such passages will concern us in this lecture. Both suggest doctrines that are problematic at best, yet increasingly popular among younger evangelicals. The passages are related in that both imply the possibility of a second chance for salvation after death. One also suggests inclusivism, the notion of a salvation apart from an explicit faith in Christ as Lord and Savior embraced in this life. They are found in The Great Divorce and Narnia's The Last Battle. The title of The Great Divorce refers to that great gulf that exists between heaven and hell. A busload of citizens of hell is allowed to visit the outskirts of heaven. Lewis, as the narrator, observes their interactions with various departed saints they knew in this life, who try to persuade them to stay and go on with them toward the heart of heaven, the mountains. He also records commentary on those interactions from his own spiritual mentor, George MacDonald, now one of the saints in heaven. Most of the visitors don't like it in heaven, or cannot bring themselves to part from their sins, and so choose to go back to hell. But one, a sensualist whose sensuality is objectified as a red lizard sitting on his shoulder, allows the lizard to be killed. As a result, he is transformed from a ghost into a man, and the lizard is resurrected as a stallion. He mounts it, and they ride off toward the mountains together. The Great Divorce is full of splendors and spiritual insights. My own favorite part is the way the spiritual world of heaven is portrayed as more real, more substantial than our familiar material world. Walking on the grass is like walking on sharp knife blades for the shadowy ghosts from hell. Raindrops would go through the ones who do not yet belong there in heaven like bullets. The liberal theologian and the avant-garde artist who declined their invitations to stay are devastating portraits of the besetting intellectual pathologies of their kinds. The divorce between heaven and hell implied by the title is portrayed wonderfully. The death and resurrection of the lizard is an intriguing picture of the necessity of dying to oneself in order to live to God. Yet, the whole premise that creates the narrative framework by which these gems, and they really are gems, are delivered, runs smack up against a line of New Testament teaching that is not only clear and forthright, but just plain blunt. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And if that is true, it leads us to a sense of urgency about one's decisions for Christ in this life. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Not one word is breathed about a possibility of that in the next life. So much wonderful stuff embedded in a framework that is really problematic biblically. What are we to do with this? Hold that question. The second issue is the issue of inclusivism and implicit faith. The last battle is Narnia's book of Revelation. Narnia has its Antichrist and false prophet, its final apostasy, its battle of Armageddon, and its last judgment, leading to the revelation of the new and true Narnia, Aslan's country. The seriousness of the issues facing the faithful in the last days is presented well. And once again, we get a splendid vision of what heaven might be like. It was the unicorn that summed up what everyone was feeling. He stumped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and then cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Come further up. Come further in. This is Lewis at his best. But on the way to this inspiring moment, we have a character, Emmeth, who is a worshiper of Tash. A worshiper of Tash, the cruel and demonic false god of the Kalarmenes. Emmeth discovers after his death that he's really been worshiping Aslan all along without knowing it. When we meet Aslan after death, he expects to be rejected by him as a Tash worshiper, but instead he receives this speech. "Son, thou art welcome. Not because Tash and I are one, but because we are opposites, I take to me the services thou hast done to him. For I and he are of such different kinds that no service which is vile can be done to me, and none which is not vile can be done to him." So far, so good. I think that is profoundly true. But the speech continues. Therefore, if any man swear by Tash and keep his oath for the oath's sake, it is by me he has truly sworn, though he know it not. And if any man do a cruelty in my name, then though he say the name of Aslan, it is Tash whom he serves, and by Tash his deed is accepted. I think there's a lot of truth in this part too, and it explains an awful lot of what is called church history. But then we reach the climax and the conclusion of this speech. Unless thy desire had been for me, thou wouldst not have sought so long and so truly, for all find what they truly seek. And so, Emeth is accepted by Aslan into Aslan's country, heaven, because his service done to Tash. And the thing that really trips me up with this is we're talking about Tash. Tash is a cruel god. He's a reincarnation of Moloch. How does anyone serving Aslan even think Tash could be the true god? And he's accepted as a worshiper of Aslan, even though he never knew he was in this life. Well, here we have not only an apparently post-mortem conversion, but also inclusivism in the form of the doctrine of implicit faith. Implicit faith is the idea that some who have never heard the gospel can be saved by Christ's sacrifice without explicit faith in him if they follow the light that they had. What Lewis portrays in Emeth, he had earlier explained in Mere Christianity. There are people in other religions who are being led by God's secret influence to concentrate on those parts of their religion which are in agreement with Christianity and who thus belong to Christ without knowing it. Much more troubling to me than all of this is the absence of grace from Emeth's acceptance by Aslan. The explanation given for the salvation of this righteous pagan has reference only to Emeth's service, Emeth's true desire, Emeth's seeking. If Aslan's unmerited favor has anything to do with it, it doesn't seem important enough to be mentioned. So, the passage at least has the virtue of illustrating the fact that what is often called implicit faith is really a misnomer for explicit works. Listen carefully in this debate, people who talk about implicit faith, and you will discover what they're calling implicit faith is really explicit works. Someone in a non-Christian religion who hasn't heard the name of Jesus, who's such a good person and seeks God with such a pure heart, and therefore they are accepted. We're talking about that person's merit, not God's grace. So, the problems in this passage abound. Now, we've already seen that Scripture gives no clear hope of any second chance for conversion after death. Indeed, what it has to say on the matter points decidedly in the other direction. What one believes here and now has eternal consequences. This life is that serious. Inclusivism and implicit faith are more difficult to dismiss. There are some reasons why people are attracted to these doctrines, and they're not entirely bad reasons. I mean, they're understandable reasons. The first is that it's not easy to explain why a good God would enact a costly plan of salvation and then apparently leave the great bulk of the human race throughout its history excluded from access to the good news, which is their only hope of redemption. That really is hard to explain. And so, people who believe in implicit faith argue from God's love. How could a God of love possibly send to hell people just because they've never heard the gospel? Well, of course, people aren't sent to hell for not hearing the gospel. They're sent to hell for their sins, but never mind that. It is, I will admit, difficult to explain why this plan of salvation takes this form. The second argument in favor of implicit faith comes from the doctrine of general revelation. Those who do not know the law have general revelation. Could not the Holy Spirit use the witness of nature and the law written in their hearts, according to Romans 1, to bring some of them to such a faith as that revelation makes possible for them? And might not God count such faith as righteousness? Well, one must certainly sympathize with those who hope it might be so. Nevertheless, we need to also look at the arguments on the other side, the arguments against the doctrine of implicit faith. Two important considerations have kept most Christians who trace their roots back to the Reformation from affirming such a hope as having any sure biblical grounds. First, the references to general revelation in Romans 1 are part of an argument, the conclusion of which is that all human beings, both Jew and Gentile, are included under sin and rendered without excuse. General revelation in Romans is not presented as an alternate path to salvation, but as that which condemns the Gentile, just as the law of Moses condemns the Jew. All, in conclusion, are condemned, Jew and Gentile alike. To find an exception to that universal condemnation in Romans would be to make a part of Paul's evidence go against the tenor of his whole argument. It's an exegetical ploy that has no traction once we attend to the train of thought as opposed to the individual propositions by themselves. The book of Romans is the most systematically linear book in the entire Bible. It starts with a discussion of sin and condemnation in Romans 1. And here's where this section of Romans climaxes, in chapter 10. Paul says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. This is what I've been arguing since chapter 1. One is condemned by the law, the other by conscience and general revelation. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches on all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. And let these questions ring in your ears as if you had just heard them now as the conclusion to this whole argument. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Obviously, they can't. How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Don't see how they can do that. And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? So the conclusion of Paul's argument is not, let's hold out hope to people who haven't heard the gospel that God may save them. It's, we better send somebody. We are shut up to that necessity by the argument in the book of Romans. So, to find an exception to the universal condemnation of the human race in Romans would be to make part of Paul's evidence go against the whole tenor of his whole argument. It's an exegetical ploy that has no traction once we attend to the whole train of thought as opposed to its individual propositions by themselves. The second problem biblically with the doctrine of implicit faith is in the terms of the gospel themselves. But as Christians in general, and especially as Christian teachers, we have been entrusted with a very definite and specific message. God offers salvation to believing sinners who cast themselves upon Christ as their crucified and risen Lord and Savior. If we confess with our mouths Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Romans 10:9, which occurs in this long argument right before the passage I just read from Romans 11. So here's the terms of the gospel. Salvation is offered to believing sinners who cast themselves on Christ, who confess with their mouths Jesus as Lord, who have explicit faith in the name of Jesus. That's the message with which we have been entrusted. as ambassadors of Christ. We are authorized and empowered to offer salvation on that basis to all who believe. As the ambassadors of the High King of Heaven, we have been given the authority and the power to make this offer with the promise that the omnipotent and sovereign God of heaven will back our words up. When we offer people salvation on this basis, we have been entrusted with that message and no other. We are empowered and authorized to offer salvation on that basis to all who believe. Speculations about the hard cases, speculations about the fate of those who've never heard, are not part of that message. We have no authority to offer any other basis of hope outside of and beyond the message that we've been given. So, if you ask me, what must I do to be saved? I can only give you the answer that Paul gave. If you ask me, what must I do to be saved? I can only tell you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ask me, what must the unreached pagan do to be saved? I have no scriptural warrant for changing the answer. He too must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you ask, what if he never hears? I can only tell you that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. I have been given authority by God himself, speaking in his word, to offer salvation to sinners on the basis of explicit faith in Christ. I have no authority to give anyone the hope or assurance of salvation on any other basis. Now, I think it's important here that we distinguish between salvation itself and the assurance of salvation, or the promise of salvation. In the final analysis, who is saved is up to God, as the wise and just and righteous sovereign judge of the universe. He will make that determination. He has told me, I can give you the hope of salvation. I can make to you a promise of salvation on the basis of the gospel of Romans 10:9. I have no authority to give anyone the hope or assurance of salvation on any other basis. So I'm not going to sit here and dogmatically tell you that anybody is going to hell, including the unreached pagan. I'm not going to do that. What God does with the unreached will be in accordance with his justice, his mercy, and his wisdom. And if we find Emmaus in heaven, I will be very happy indeed. But if I now offer them any hope of anything other than judgment apart from faith in Christ, I step outside of my authority and betray my commission. That is why the Westminster Larger Catechism has to give a negative answer to question 60. Can they who have never heard the gospel and know not Jesus Christ nor believe in him be saved by their living according to the light of nature? And the answer which the Catechism gives quite properly and biblically is no. We can't promise anybody that. God will determine their fate. If God can find a way to save them, glory to him and more power to him. My only concern is to tell you what I know, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And I think we should not speculate about the fate of others in such a way as to offer false hope, because that is simply and plainly to be unfaithful to our calling. Okay, Lewis then, despite his many virtues as a Christian thinker and writer, has passages that encourage doctrinal perspectives that are biblically problematic. Perspectives to which young evangelicals, in their growing accommodation to the spirit of the age, are increasingly susceptible. This we must recognize. But before we can respond properly to what Lewis was doing, we better make sure first that we understand it. On closer inspection, the support for these questionable doctrines is sometimes less clear than it seemed at first. And the first thing we have to remember is that Lewis is not writing straight theology, he's writing fiction. What does that mean? Well, for example, in the introduction to The Great Divorce, Lewis says, "I think earth, if chosen instead of heaven, will turn out all along to have been only a region in hell. And earth, if put second to heaven, will turn out to have been from the beginning a part of heaven itself." Kind of as if God's redemption works retroactively. The Christian certainly receives foretastes of heaven and lives a life of hope, to which heaven is the natural conclusion. The non-Christian may receive foretastes of hell. And if he's intelligent as a non-Christian, he will live a life of despair, to which hell is the logical conclusion. A very interesting statement. Well, what does that mean then? Are the passengers on the bus actually from hell then or not? Maybe as non-Christians, they're really from earth as the prelude to hell. It's hard to tell. Maybe Lewis was more concerned to portray the psychology of conversion in a setting that puts hell or heaven at stake and shows the contrast between them than he was to tell us whether or not an actual post-mortem conversion is possible. In fact, that is the way I would read The Great Divorce. This possibility is supported by a comment Lewis made to one Edward T. Dell, who had written to ask about Lewis's doctrine in 1949. In response to Dell's query, Lewis wrote, "I have no doctrine on such a purely speculative point. You must not confuse my romances, fiction, with my theses, expository theology like Mere Christianity. In the latter, Mere Christianity, I state and argue a creed. In the former, The Great Divorce, maybe The Last Battle, in the former, much is merely supposed for the sake of the story. It's fiction. Don't press it too hard." Okay? This is an important distinction, and it does help a bit. A supposal suggested is not necessarily a doctrine defended, and we must not automatically erect the one into the other. Unfortunately, as we have seen, some of the questionable doctrine shows up not only suggested in romances, but also stated in theses. In a book in which Lewis had set out to expound and defend Mere Christianity, he did not always succeed in doing so, though most of the time he did. If Lewis is not always a safe guide to doctrine, then should we continue to give him the preeminent place he has had in our reading? Should we continue to recommend him at all? I would say yes, absolutely. How do we read Lewis with discernment then in the light of all these things? The first point is do it. Absolutely, we should still be reading Lewis. Otherwise, we would miss all the wonders and the glories that I have hinted at here and many more besides. But there's a second point, and that is we should do it critically. We should be reminded that no extra-biblical writer, not even Luther or Calvin, not even R.A. Forrest, definitely not Donald Williams, should be read without the constant exercise of critical discernment rooted in Scripture as the plumb line of truth. As great as he was, C.S. Lewis was no exception to this rule, and I know that he would agree with me in saying that. Well, that's all well and good for adults who can be held responsible to read with discernment. But should we still give our children the Narnia books to read? No. Read them with them instead. Now, don't just hand them the Narnia books and tell them to go off and read it. Read the Narnia books with them. Thus, you can make use of an unparalleled opportunity to cultivate their receptivity to all that is true, good, and beautiful, while at the same time they'll be learning the biblical discernment that you will be modeling for them. Well, the same devotion to truth that requires me to dissent from Lewis at points also requires me to acknowledge my great debt to him. Nothing I've said tonight should obscure the fact that without his influence, I doubt I would be a Christian today at all. If we learn to practice both receptivity and discernment, then he is one of those writers who can put us on the road that leads to the place described in the very last paragraph of the Narniad. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before.
I'm William O'Flaherty, and this is All About Jack, which is a feature of my EssentialCSLewis.com website. All About Jack is also part of the Theology Mix podcast network. When you check the show notes, you will find links to websites or blogs. The show notes can be found either at EssentialCSLewis.com or AllAboutJack.podbean.com. The Podbean location is where the podcast is most easily found and navigated. Again, that's AllAboutJack.podbean.com. The other location, EssentialCSLewis.com, highlights the most recent show on the main page and also has space dedicated to listing past shows and the notes for them. Additionally, you can find a variety of other material on Lewis there, including a popular series that explores quotations attributed to him that may not be actually from him. Be sure to stop by my site to listen to other interviews and special podcasts on a variety of topics, mostly directly related to Lewis. In 2016, I shared an interview I did with Walter Hooper from when I made my first trip to England. Also be aware that I occasionally post previous released podcasts on my iTunes feed that can also be found at the Podbean address. If you don't know how to find the show on iTunes, then be sure to check the show notes for a direct link. Again, those notes can be found either at EssentialCSLewis.com or AllAboutJack.podbean.com. And if you do visit me via iTunes, please consider rating my podcast as this can help others to find it. Finally, let me remind you, or in case you didn't know, I have a book out called C.S. Lewis Goes to Hell, a companion and study guide to the Screwtape Letters. It's available online at Amazon. The paperback is $14.99, and at last check, the Kindle version was just $5.49. Buying the book is a great way to help support my podcast. You can learn more about my book by visiting ScrewtapeCompanion.com. There you can get an immediate download of a free 20-page PDF sample of the book. Again, that's ScrewtapeCompanion.com. Thanks again for listening to the All About Jack podcast.